daughters of Adam. O woman, what is this between you and me? My hour has not yet come. What is the hour? Well, this is the key that unlocks the deeper meaning of this passage. Because throughout John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the hour. What is the hour? Well, it isn't 60 minutes at all. We discover that he speaks of the hour again in John 4 and John 5 and John 7 and John 12 and in John 16 and John 19. And the word hora, or hour, that's the Greek term for it, the term hour is just loaded with theological meaning. For instance, in John 4, Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well all about an hour which is coming when people will worship God in spirit and in truth, and where the living water that wells up to eternal life will be given. I'm going to give you the answer before I even ask the question. What is the meaning of the hour? I'm going to suggest to you that the hour is ultimately pointing us to the glorification of Christ when he's lifted up on the cross of Calvary, and he gives to us the perfect sacrifice of himself. His own spirit, which he breathes out when he expires. The blood and the water which flows from his side, signifying the blood of the Eucharist and the water of baptism. This is the hour of glory in John's gospel. Not the ascension, not the enthronement, but that moment in time when the love of God is most powerfully manifest. That's the hour. The hour of glory. And so in John 4, he speaks of the hour in a little different way. He speaks of it as a time where men and women will worship God in spirit and in truth, and the living water that wells up to eternal life will be given. In John 5, he talks about how the hour is coming when people in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth from their tombs and be resurrected. They will pass from death to life as the word is proclaimed. And so when Jesus dies, what happens? Well, in Matthew's gospel, we discover that tombs are broken open throughout the holy city of Jerusalem. Dead saints are seen alive, walking around in Matthew 27. When Christ's hour finally comes, the dead are raised. But I'm also going to suggest that besides the hour of Christ's glory at Calvary, there's a secondary meaning here which talks about the liturgy of the Eucharist. When the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world calls us to worship in spirit and in truth, and where he gives to us the baptismal water that wells up and gives us eternal life, and also when the Son of God proclaims the word of resurrection power and calls us out of death to new life. This has a reference with regard to Calvary, but it also has a reference with regard to liturgy. And this is how scholars frequently understand this. In John 7, people tried to seize Jesus, but they couldn't. Why? Because he ran? No, all it says is because his hour had not yet come. And then he speaks in this occasion in John 7 about, he stands up on the last day of the feast and he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Because if you believe in me, as the scripture says, out of me shall flow rivers of living water. In John 7, 37 through 39, he goes on to say, out of me shall flow rivers of living water. This he said of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. When is he glorified? On the cross. When does he give these rivers of living water? When the water flows from his side. This is the water, the living water, which wells up unto eternal life. And then in John 12, some Greeks come to Philip and ask to see Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus just responds with amazement. He says, the hour has come for the Son of God to be lifted up. And then he starts talking about how a grain of wheat must die first before there's a harvest, but that when this grain of wheat dies, it produces an abundant harvest. And all of this is again associated with this hour that has not yet come. Although in John 12 he says the hour has now come. But don't start your watches, because it isn't 60 minutes. It's another kind of hour. It points to Calvary, but it points to the liturgy of the Eucharist where Calvary is represented. The grain of wheat that must die in order to produce an abundant harvest. What kind of harvest? A wheat harvest. What is wheat used for? Bread. And what are we? We who are many, St. Paul says, are one because we all partake of the one bread, the bread of life, namely Christ. And so, when he sees his hour coming, he sees himself as a grain of wheat that must die in order to produce an abundant wheat harvest to produce the Eucharistic bread which will feed the world. And this takes place at Calvary, and it takes place for us at Calvary when we are there in the liturgy. In John 16, he describes the hour in relationship to a mother's birth pangs, talking about how Mother Church brings forth the sons of God in baptism. Also talking about the hour of scattering. We won't go into all of this, but let's take a look at John 19, verse 27, where our Lord from the cross says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," and then he says to her, "Behold your son." And it tells us from that hour, the disciple took her into his own house. At Calvary, beloved disciples learn to accept Mary as their mother. Not just John, but all beloved disciples. This is part of the hour of Calvary, and this is part of the Eucharistic liturgical hour when we worship at Mass. So Jesus says, "What is this between you and me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus is saying, in effect, that if I'm going to give anything to you, it's going to be in virtue, it's going to be by virtue of what is going to be done at Calvary. In a sense, this is a down payment. And what is it that he brings forth here at the marriage feast? Wine. Let's go on and see some more. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification. What rites, what rituals are they talking about? The rituals are described in one place. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, Numbers 19. In Numbers 19, verse 11 and following, we're told about these Jewish rites of purification. The Greek Old Testament term is actually baptismois. Right? So it's baptismal washings, a way of, you wash away this impurity. Now notice in Numbers 19, verses 11 and following, that this very standard and well-known Jewish custom, rooted in the law of Moses, required people who were defiled. And you could, if you touched a dead person, you could be defiled. If you touched a leper, you were defiled, and so on. And if you were defiled, you couldn't go up to the tabernacle. Even if it was Passover time, you couldn't go up if you were defiled. What had to happen first? You had to be purified. How? By the water of purification. When? In Numbers 19, it tells us you had to be washed on the third day. But when you were sprinkled on the third day, you couldn't go up on the fourth day to the tabernacle to worship. Why? Numbers 19 stipulates the fact that you also had to be washed again on, you guessed it, the seventh day. Now, do you think John knows of this custom? This is standard stuff. Every Jew knew of this custom. He has deliberately put forth this narrative so that this miracle involving Jewish purification water from Numbers 19 occurs on what day? We don't know if it's Thursday or Friday, but it's the third day and the seventh day in which this water of purification taken from the Old Testament baptisms, which really didn't purify the soul but only the body. All this water, this weak and effective ritual water of the Old Testament ceremonies, is transformed into what? The best wine of the marriage supper where the Lamb of God is present. It didn't take long for contemplative readers of this gospel to discover the deeper meaning that points us beyond Calvary to the liturgy. Because from early times, through the book of Revelation, which John also wrote, we discover that the climax of salvation, the end of history, is called what? In Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, in the closing chapters of the Apocalypse, the climactic event is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb, to which all are invited. Now, why is it the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's a funny-looking groom up there. A lamb? Because the lamb is the Passover victim. And when John beholds Christ for the first time in Revelation 5, he beholds the Lion of the tribe of Judah looking as a lamb, looking as though he'd been slain. Because even in heaven, enthroned in glory, Christ continues the offering of his Passover sacrifice, which is what we represent on the altars of the church around the world. And the ultimate Eucharistic banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of time. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets fulfills and culminates the law and the prophets. The Old Testament must now decrease, and Jesus, who inaugurates the new covenant, must increase. And so the weak and effective water of purification must give way to the best wine of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is ordinary and yet extraordinary. This is natural and yet supernatural. This is mundane and earthly, and yet it's heavenly as well. This is human and divine, because that's what it means to be in the body of Christ. That's what it means to know Christ, the God-man, who does the extraordinary in the ordinary, the supernatural in the natural. The grace of God takes human nature and heals it and perfects it and then elevates it to a supernatural status so that we become not just sons and daughters of men, but something which we could never do on our own. We become sons and daughters of God, children of God and the eternal Son of God. And all of this is prompted by the mother of Jesus. She addresses us in the ordinary, mundane, natural, everyday hang-ups and problems that we face. But you know what else she does? She opens up our childlike eyes of faith to behold the extraordinary in the ordinary, the supernatural in the natural, the heavenly in the earthly, the divine in the human. We are called upon to be fathers and mothers. We are called to be sons and daughters. Well, who is father? Ultimately, Ephesians 3:14 tells us, Paul bows his knee before the Father in heaven, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth is derived. Because we are fathers only in a reflective sense. We participate and share in God's paternity. We are sons of God only by participating in Jesus' sonship. So that we see, God has patterned our families so that we have a curriculum for Christian education. In the natural family, we have a father who is an icon, symbol of our heavenly Father. In the natural family, we learn what it means to be a son, so that we discover ultimately what supernatural sonship entails, so that we can get to know our Savior, and so we can understand ourselves better. This is a call from our Lord and our Lady to establish our families as domestic churches. Every father a priest, every mother a prophet, every child an image of Christ, every meal a sacrifice, a communion feast, every kitchen a sanctuary. We should be blessing our children. We should be praying and singing. We should be allowing our Lord and our Lady to convert the natural into the supernatural, because our Creator is our Redeemer. And what He did from the beginning, He is redoing and recreating. Through Calvary and through the representation of the unbloody sacrifice in the liturgy, and when we go out with the grace and the power of the Mass, He continues doing that in our own families, transforming our families into domestic churches, if we allow Him. If we hear her say to us, do whatever He tells you, then the mucky, dirty water that really doesn't purify, Christ will transform into the very best wine. He will transform our earthbound perspective into a heavenly vision. He will convert the humdrum difficulties of parenting into a glorious vision of imaging our Heavenly Father. This is good stuff. I don't know how to sum this up, but let me just try. Some theological considerations that I draw from these biblical reflections. We see in Christ a new creation, fulfilling everything we find in Genesis. We see in Christ a new Passover. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you know how on the cross it says, not a bone of His shall be broken, to fulfill the Scripture? That's referring to the Passover Lamb. You weren't allowed to take a lamb with broken bones to sacrifice. We have not only Genesis being fulfilled in a new creation, we have Exodus being fulfilled in a new Passover. This is the first sign that Jesus performs in John, the first of seven signs. Do you know that Moses' first sign was to transform water into blood? It's interesting because in Exodus 7, verse 7 and 17, The same exact term is used that even the water in the stone jars of Egypt was transformed into blood. The stone jars, the same term that we find in John 2. Because John is seeing something going on right before his eyes where the supernatural is unfolding in the natural events of this very beautiful and yet ordinary miracle. The first sign that manifests Christ's glory. So in a sense, we can see from John's vantage point how Christ fulfills the past. But we can also see how this points to the future. For John, for Mary, and for Jesus, the hour is ultimately fulfilled at Calvary. And notice that after this story in John 2, the very next thing that Jesus does is to go right up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Note the irony. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world goes to the temple where all the Passover lambs are being slain. They're missing the meaning of Christ as they slay all these lambs. They miss the meaning that Christ is the Lamb of God. He's the Passover victim. He's the high priest. He's all of these things wrapped in one. And so he says to them, after cleansing the temple, I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. Talking about his own body. The body of Christ, which was resurrected from the tomb, which is the temple of God, and the body of Christ, which we have become in the church, which is the temple of God. The temple, of course, isn't the covenant of creation. It isn't the covenant with Moses. The temple was made with the covenant involving David and Solomon. And Christ is fulfilling all of this as well. It points forward to Calvary and how Christ offers up the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover, and transforms the old covenant into the new covenant. And as I suggested already, it points way far forward in the future at the second coming, the parousia, when the Spirit and the bride invite us all to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 through 22. Jesus describes all of this in a parable in Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14, where a king holds a wedding banquet for his son, and many people are just too busy to come. And so he tells his servants to go to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, because this marriage supper for my son is going to be filled with joy and people who are joyous. This is a symbol, of course, of the end of time. Because what does the king say about those who refuse to come to the marriage supper of his son? Cast them into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and grinding of teeth. That's not talking about some historical event. That's talking about how it'll be at the end of time when we're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is the King's Son and who's the King of Kings. So it points to the past, it points to the future, but it also, as I suggested, points to the present. It points us to the Eucharist as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant Passover and as the representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. It points us to where and how Christ gives to us the best wine of all, his own blood. If Moses turned water into blood, Jesus turns water into what the Hebrews called the blood of the grape. Wine, blood, which feeds our souls and inebriates us with a supernatural joy. But it also points us today, right now, to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She knows our needs. She knows Christ's provisions. And she points us to how to live the Christian life in terms of our needs and Christ's provisions as we hear her gentle plea, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. This is not a Mary, Mother of Mercy, who is in some way opposed to the harsh justice of Christ. You know how some people caricature it? That Jesus is so distant, so just, so terrifying that we just approach his mother because there we find mercy and there we can kind of sneak in behind her and he won't notice. That's an absolute corruption of the truth. Who gave us Mary? Whose mercy does she embody and administer? Divine mercy as the mother of God. Do you know that the Hebrew word for mercy or compassion, rahum, comes from the Hebrew term rahem, which is the Hebrew word for womb. Mercy, compassion, rahum, comes from that which the womb generates, Rahem. And who is better suited to administer the mercy of God than the mother of God? Have you run out of wine? Have you run out of joy? The wine of gladness, the joy of the Christian life. Can you accept the gift that Christ offers you in the Blessed Virgin Mary? Will you humble yourself and plead for God's mercy through the Mother Mercy? Will you ask her to show herself to you as not only the Mother of God, but as your mother? For if Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, then his mother is our mother. And he entrusts her to all of his beloved disciples, which John typifies and signifies. This is humility. This is a call for humbling, to ask her for her intercession. We've run out of wine in our own personal lives, in many of our marriages, in many of our families, in many parishes and across this country. Catholics by the millions are out of wine, and they're going, scraping the bottom of some pretty ugly barrels to get what they think is wine. I hear it all the time. I was born and raised a Catholic, and then at the age of 19, I found Jesus. I used to go to Mass, but I wasn't fed. So now I go to Bible Baptist Church or something, and there I'm fed. I say, I understand what you're saying. You lost your own sense of a faith relationship with our Lord, a friendship with God, which is the essence of the Christian life. That is tragic. And so now you've gone someplace where there is zeal and fire and enthusiasm among people who love Jesus. But you're not being fed there. You're being entertained, stimulated, challenged, excited, and so on. But you're fed here. You're fed the body and blood of Christ here. You don't just receive Jesus into your heart here. You receive him onto your tongue and into your stomach. You unite yourself body and soul with him. That's junk food. This is the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. This is the soul and substance of what it means. Can you hear her speaking to you this morning? Do whatever he tells you. We need to see that Mary is not an alternate path to heaven apart from Christ. Mary's the quick way to Christ. We need to see ourselves as little children who have fallen and who have stumbled. We need to be picked up by our mother, and we need to be brought to our older brother who will strengthen us and exemplify for us the manly virtues that we can seek. People say, I've got Jesus, I don't need Mary. Understand Jesus right. We have Jesus. We don't need anybody else because of Jesus' sufficiency. They might know Jesus, but they don't know themselves. Christian humility says, yes, Jesus is all sufficient. I believe. But humility says, help thou my unbelief, for I'm a little child. I have soiled myself. I have stumbled again. I don't fancy myself any longer to be a great, big, mature son. I see myself as a little boy, maybe even as a little infant. And now I see that as much as I'd like to get to Jesus, I know how distracted I am by the ways of the world, the things of this earth. All these things are good, but they're lower goods that distract me and keep me from the higher good. And so I cry out, and I feel the arms of the mother that Jesus has given me. And after all, the Trinity has created in the church the family of God. We've got the Father, and we've got the Son, and the Holy Spirit has shown us we've got a mother. For what family is a family without a mother? How can you have Rahum without Rahem? The word in Greek for brother, Adelphos, is a compound. Adelphos is from the same womb. What makes us brothers and sisters? We came from the womb of Mother Church. We come from the supernatural motherhood of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much.